All right, turn to 1 John 2. If you know me, you know that I am not a handyman at all. I try to be sometimes, much to my wife's chagrin. But if you know that about me, you probably are surprised when you hear that I once worked at Harbor Freight Tools when I was in college for about a year and a half. And as I worked there, one of the things I noticed was they had some strange rules that didn't make any sense to me at all. And if you've been in the military, you've probably seen this too, right? Just rules that just don't seem to make sense, at least on the surface. I'll give you a couple of examples. One was we were allowed to wear hats on the job, which thrilled me to pieces because I love wearing a hat almost all the time. You've probably even seen me wear it at church before. But we were not allowed to wear them backwards. And I thought, that's odd. You're informal enough to allow us to wear hats on the job, but we can't wear it backwards. That just seemed strange to me. Another thing that was strange was this. Many times customers, if they bought something like a handheld power tool, like a handheld reciprocating saw or something like that, they would want to bring it to, we had a plug, an outlet near the water fountain, and they would actually take it out of the box, after they purchased it, take it out of the box and plug it into the water fountain to make sure it worked before they left. Now, I suppose that's indicative of Harbor Freight's reputation at that time because they were known for low prices and low quality. I hope that's not their reputation now. This was 20 years ago, so I don't know. You be the judge of that. You can maybe tell me later if they've improved at all. But anyway, so that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to plug it in to test it before they left. Well, our bosses would tell us, no, you have to do it for them. They have to have a Harbor Freight employee plug it in for them. Now, this felt strange and awkward because here I am, a 20-year-old suburban kid who had very little experience with tools, and I got to plug it in for this grown man that has had far more experience with tools than I will ever have. What was the cause of this rule? Well, I learned what the causes of this rule was. Number one, with the backwards hat, Harbor Freight is actually headquartered in California, and apparently, from what I'm told, wearing a backwards hat is some sort of gang sign, and they did not want their employees to be looking like gang members, so they would not let anybody in the nation wear their hat backwards. The rule with the plugging in the tool. Apparently, a customer did plug in the tool to test it out and sliced his chest open. So they said, well, we're going to just eliminate that risk and make the employees do it. We'll put them at risk, I guess, right? So anyway, now, why do I say that? Well, when I read 1 John, I come across some verses sometimes and I'm like, why in the world does he say that? It seems out of nowhere. Let me give an example. If we say, verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never met anybody that says they have no sin at all. Never. I mean, I've talking to unbelievers, believers, never said that they're perfect. So why did he feel the need to write that? Another verse. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Are there really people out there that are saying they have fellowship with God and yet they're walking in darkness? Why is he saying this? It's strange. Well, most likely the reason is because he is trying to warn them of people that are trying to deceive them. He says that in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, I write these things to warn you about those who are trying to deceive you. Who are these people trying to deceive them? Well, he calls them antichrists. He says, you've heard that that antichrist is coming, but I tell you now there are antichrists already here, and they have left us, so they were once of us, but they have left us because they were not of us in the first place, or they would have continued with us. And apparently these antichrists or apostates were leaving the faith and leaving the body of Christ, and now apparently they're coming back and trying to deceive them with false teachings, which we'll get to some of those false teachings in a minute. Well, I guess one of those false teachings was, we have no sin. We don't sin. That was one of the false teachings that they were tormenting them with. They were trying to say that Jesus has not come in the flesh. You'll see that later in chapter 2. And so, why is that important to understand? That he is trying to warn them of these false teachers that have left the faith, left the body, and now are coming back and seeking to deceive them. Well, because we know that another reason that he wrote this book is found at the very end of the book. I write these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. This is meant to be a book of assurance, and yet many times we don't treat it that way. We read this book with sometimes fear and trembling, and it's not meant to do that to us. So, for example, getting into the passage that we're looking at today, verse 3 of chapter 2, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now, many scholars believe that the apostates and the antichrists that they're talking about, the false teachers, are Gnostics. They were teaching a form of Gnosticism. One of the things about Gnosticism that it teaches is that there is a secret knowledge that only a few attain in the body of Christ. Well, here's him saying, here's how we know him, not by this secret knowledge, but if we keep his commandments. It's that simple. Now, you may be thinking, my point is, why is it important to understand that? Because if you look at that, you may be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, if I keep his commandments, how many commandments do I need to keep before I have real assurance of salvation? Because this says I got to be keeping his commandments. That's how I know that I know him. You see the problem? And we can get to where we're navel-gazing and all that kind of stuff. We don't want to do that. That's not the intent of this book. So let's talk about this. What are his commandments? Because that's what's going to help us here, I think. When he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Well, thankfully, he tells us. He tells us what he has in mind when he says, keep his commandments. It's found in chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. What are his commandments? Faith and love, period. That's it. Faith and love. Not that you have to have the secret knowledge, making sure you're reading your Bible 20 hours a day and praying 20 hours a day. Nope. Do you believe in Jesus, and do you love the brothers? That's it. That is the mark of the born-again person, okay? That is the mark of, that's how you know him. Now, this matches perfectly with the Gospel of John, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel, he says, he has fed the 5,000, and he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, his audience says, whoa, 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 okay, I want this eternal life. What do I got to do to get it? What works of God do we need to be doing and working to get eternal life? And Jesus says this is the work of God. This is the work of God you need to be doing. Believe on him. Believe in him in whom he has sent. I think Jesus is doing some wordplay there, because faith is not doing, is it? It's treated in the scriptures as the opposite of works. It's simply receiving. It's trust in what Jesus has done for you. Also, we know when John says faith and love, that matches with his gospel. That matches with what Jesus says in John 13:34. What does he say? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So I want us this morning to look at how faith and love relate to our assurance. Because again, this is meant to be a book of assurance. How does it relate to our assurance? And it's this. It's in your main point in your outline. Your assurance will deepen as you continue to believe and continue to do good to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So, let's talk about faith for a few minutes. So the question is this. I mean, very simple question. I want you to think about it. Each of you, do you believe? Do you believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ? If you believe, you can know for certain that you are a Christian. You can know for certain that you know him if you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that simple? It's not a secret knowledge. You don't have to know everything, do you? Just believe. Now, again, some of you may be a little fearful here because, again, some of us are tempted to introspection and we say, well, how do I know I believe, right? How do I know my faith is true faith? Or you know, Pastor, believing involves some sort of knowledge. You got to know something to believe, right? Well, that's true. There's got to be some sort. I mean, faith has a content. It's not just believe in whatever. It's believe in Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? And what has he done? And what do I need to believe about him? Well, let me give you some hope this morning. First and foremost, there is a world of difference between ignorance and denial. You understand? There is a major difference between being ignorant of something, not knowing something, not understanding something, and denying something, knowing the truth and denying it. See, the Antichrists, that was their problem. Okay? They knew the truth and yet denied the truth. Okay? If that's you, you know the truth and you're denying it, okay, then you need to worry. And then you need to repent and come to Jesus and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't understand, there are things you don't understand in this Christian faith. The question is not, do you know them? The question is, do you believe them when you hear them? When somebody explains these things to you, do you deny them or do you embrace them? Okay? You know, Augustine is famous for saying, faith seeking understanding. I believe, therefore I understand. And see, if you want to, it's good that you want to understand things in the Christian faith. That's good. But you're not going to understand them unless you first believe them. Believe them, and then as you will understand as you grow in your faith. And then your assurance will increase, right? Now also, this is also hopeful. Jesus accepts a mustard seed faith. Do you understand that? He does not expect a strong, perfect faith. I've given this illustration thousands of times, but it's so pertinent, isn't it? If you come across a bridge that is dilapidated, I don't care how strong your faith is, it will collapse and you will perish if you step on it. But if you come to a bridge that is brand new, built of steel, I don't care how weak your faith is, if you step on that bridge, even if you're shaking, even if you're doubtful, even if you're uncertain, that bridge will hold you up. Because the object of your faith is what matters, not the strength of your faith. Now, also, I love, it struck me as I was studying this passage. I love that Jesus calls that he, a mustard seed faith. What do seeds do? They go in the ground, and then what? They grow. And isn't that a picture of what our faith is supposed to be like? It's supposed to grow and deepen. And that's relevant for all of us. That's why this book is so helpful for us. Because you could say, okay, it says, we know him when we believe in him. Okay, well, that's interesting because I've already believed in him. I believed in him a long time ago, and yet I still struggle with assurance. Yeah, but your faith is meant to grow, right? And as your faith grows, then your assurance will grow as well. So, what do we need to believe? That is a relevant question, right? What do we need to believe? You will notice that John emphasizes, here's how you know what you need to believe. One, I mean, just look at what John emphasizes in this epistle, and you'll notice it's the same stuff he emphasizes in his gospel. Also, if you look at what the false teachers were denying, you can see what you need to believe. One, Jesus is the Son of God, right? I mean, that's very clear teaching here in this. I mean, think of the end of the Gospel of John. I wrote these things to you so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Actually, he says, I write these things so you may believe these things, not just know them, right? So, one thing we need to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, do you believe that? Do you believe that he is God in human flesh, that he is one with the Father, that he is distinct from the Father and yet one with the Father? We're talking about the issues of the Trinity here. Now, I'm not asking if you understand it. I'm asking, do you believe it when you hear it? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who has come in human flesh. God sent his Son to come in human flesh. He was seen and heard and touched. Now look, this is a difficult doctrine. I don't care I mean, you could think of any difficult doctrine in the Bible. I will say this is the most. This is top tier, most difficult doctrine to understand. How God can become man and yet still remain deity. Okay? And yet, the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that he came, was seen, heard, and touched? Do you believe that he willingly came to atone for your sins through his death? That he was buried? That 3 days later, he rose from the dead? He appeared to his disciples and others for 40 days? Afterwards, he ascended to his throne in heaven where he rules and reigns with all authority and dominion and power over the whole universe. And do you believe that you are a sinner and that if you acknowledge that to Christ, he will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness? Do you believe that? Well, guess what? If you do, you know God. That's how you know him. Do you believe that? And are you continuing to believe that? Okay? This doesn't mean that our faith doesn't sometimes wax and wane, okay? And again, so that's why you can read this book and you can get despairing. I'm not talking, is your faith perfect? Sometimes it will wax and wane. I'm talking, do you affirm it or do you deny it? Big difference, right? Now, what I want to do is I want us to think about this. How does faith in Christ and continuing faith in Christ help our assurance grow? And how does that help us in our real life? Well, first, let's read verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to put a little twist on it because he tells us, again, he told us his commandment, one, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's kind of insert that when he talks about commandments in verses 3 through 5. By this we know we have come to know him, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever says, I know him, but does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, or whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him the truly the love of God is perfected. Or you could say, as we continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in us truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know we are in him. All right, now, again, let's talk about how this helps our faith, or how this faith helps our assurance. So, we sin, right? Okay, we still sin because we're still in these bodies, right, that are imperfect. They're not glorified yet, so we still sin in this life. Well, when you sin, what do? You don't hide it and you don't deny it. Instead, you come to Jesus, acknowledge and confess your sin, take full responsibility for it, and believe that he forgives you and that he will cleanse you, and he will help you to overcome those sinful habits. And as you do this, day by day by day, you grow in thankfulness, you praise the Lord, you become a more loving, patient, kind person, and your assurance grows, your assurance of his love for you, and it deepens. Here's another example. So Jesus and the Father are one. He says that several times. One of the things that we believe as Christians is a rich, deep doctrine called inseparable operations. You ever heard of that before? Inseparable operations. Well, that is a doctrine that basically says that the persons of the Trinity are undivided, not only in their deity, but in their works, in their purposes. So they're undivided in when it comes to creation and salvation. Now, obviously, the Father doesn't die on the cross, right? He sends the Son to die on the cross, but he sent the Son to die on the cross for our sins. The point that I'm saying here is that the persons of the Trinity are not at odds with one another. The Father and the Son are not at odds with one another, and that means that when you experience the love of Jesus, when you look at that cross, you're not just seeing the Son's love for you, you're seeing the Father's love for you. Believe that, brothers and sisters. The gospel was not, you know, Jesus saying, oh, Father, these are a whole bunch of rotten sinners, but I love them, and I know you're just going to one day pour out your wrath on them, but please, please, don't do that. I'll take their punishment. That's not how it went. What does it say? For God the Father so loved the world that he what? Gave his only Son. So when you see the love of Jesus and his healings and his teachings and his preachings in the Lord's Supper, in the encouragement of the saints and the shepherding of your pastors, in the cross and the resurrection, when you see the love of Christ, you see the love of the Father. Make that your meditation. Trust that. Trust that the Father loves you. The Spirit loves you. He's indwelling you and helping you and strengthening you, right? That will strengthen your assurance as you believe that more and more and more. Or what about the fact that Jesus is God and man? Okay, good, a difficult doctrine to understand, but it's so precious if you believe it. Because why? Well, when you are tempted, the Bible says that he was tempted in every way as you are, and yet he pressed on and never gave in to that temptation. So he is truly the only one that can relate to you and sympathize with you in your temptations and your weaknesses and your fears. And you can come to him in confidence, knowing he does not cast you away, but he will strengthen you in your time of need and temptation. He will give you a way of escape. Now look, all those truths that I've been talking about, if you deny them, then your soul is in great danger. If you deny them, if you deny that Jesus was sent by God and come in the flesh, guess what? You don't have any hope. You don't have any peace with God at all. I don't care how good of a person you've been. I don't care how much you're here sitting in this pew. I don't care if you've been a pastor before. I don't care if, I mean, whatever, you know, good work you want to, you know, add up here to make yourself right with God, you have no hope, because the Bible says that Jesus came, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ came, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You are not brought to God if you are not in Christ and if you deny these truths. And that's the only way you can be in Christ, is if you affirm these truths and believe them and trust them. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, you have no power over sin, because Christ is divine and he will give you power over sin. He will give you power over those habits if you trust him. But if you deny him, he will not give you power, and all you can expect is a whole life of bondage. And the more you grasp and believe, so the more you grasp and believe these truths, the more that you know him and his love is perfected in you. All right, so let's talk about love, because he says, this is God, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we love the brethren. So I'm going to reread verses 3 through 6, but now we're going to insert, instead of believe in Jesus, love the brethren. So look at verse 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we love the brothers and sisters. Whoever says, I know him, but does not love the brethren, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of, I'm sorry, whoever loves the brethren, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to love as he loved. Also, he certainly seems to get more into the issue of love in the rest of the passage, doesn't he? Because he says, verse 7, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He's most likely emphasizing the commandment of love. We know that because of what Jesus says about the new commandment, right? Before I get to that, he says it's also an old commandment. Why is it old? Why is the commandment to love old? Well, because it's the law of God. The moral law of God, the eternal, unchanging moral law of God, is two commandments: love him and love people. Jesus says, all on these two commandments, all the law of God hang. All the commandments of God hang on those two commandments. It's the heart of the old covenant law, and of course, it's the heart of the new covenant. But what's new about it? What does he mean it's a new commandment? I think the best explanation was given by a brother named Charles Leiter. I think I've even said this from the pulpit before. But one thing he says is, we have a new example. So he says, Jesus says, love as I have loved you. We have never seen that example before until Jesus came, right? Also, it's in the context of a new covenant. So he says, here in this passage, he says, it's a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That's new covenant language. In fact, that's what Brian was reading about, right? So in the new covenant, the law of love is written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And also, it's in the context of a new creation. This language is not only new covenant, it's new creation language. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation, and now you have the ability to love. And of course, one day there will be a new creation that fills this earth. Amen? And we look forward to that. And then finally, we see love here in verses 9 through 11, where he basically says, love is the mark of those who are in the light. So it says, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the question that I want to address with this is, how is it that practicing brotherly love increases our assurance? How does practicing brotherly love deepen our assurance? Now, there is a dangerous way to talk about this and a healthy way to talk about this. What's the dangerous way to talk about this, this relationship between love and assurance? The dangerous way is if you think of your love as your ground for your assurance. If it's the foundation of your assurance, you're in trouble. Because do you ever love perfectly? No. Your love waxes and wanes. Even when you do a good deed to your brother, it's not always done with the most pure motives, right? So we can't let that be the foundation of our assurance. And if you have it as the foundation of your assurance, you're going to endanger your soul in several ways. Number one, you'll be self-absorbed. You'll be a navel-gazer, okay? And if you're navel-gazing, where are your eyes? You. And guess where they're not? No, they're not on Jesus, and they're not on your brother. And so that's why we got to be careful to think about love as the foundation of our assurance, because if we do that, we'll just be constantly examining, how am I doing, how am I doing, how am I doing? And I'm not saying there's never a time to think about that, okay? It's not that there's never a time to think about that, but if that's just your constant focus, then you're going to be self-absorbed. Another danger of it is self-righteousness. If your love for the brethren is the ground of your assurance, you are going to be a very prideful person if you're, you know, if you're really doing great one day. You're going to be very judgmental to those who aren't loving as well as you. And remember, I mean, we got to remember, especially, I mean, you think of Christians, you know, we talk about fruit. Okay, fruit does not appear immediately, does it? It takes time to demonstrate itself. It takes time to mature. So we can't look at it as the ground of our assurance, because especially for older believers, right? Because we can't look at a young believer who is going to show very little fruit or very bare minimum fruit and then get self-righteous. But then another thing that's really alarming is if you look at fruit as the ground of your assurance, you risk condemnation, self-condemnation. You know why? Because of the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy was these false teachers were saying you are justified by faith plus something else, plus circumcision, plus the law, plus this and this and this, okay? So if that's what you're doing, if you make your brotherly love and your good deeds the ground of your assurance. All right, so what's a healthy way to talk about the relationship between assurance and our deeds of love? Well, first, you could think of love is a confirming evidence. Another way to put it very simply is it is not the root of your salvation, it is the fruit of your salvation, right? And so there is a sense that it does confirm things. It's just you don't want to keep your eyes there. You want to keep them on Jesus and keep them on your brother. And then as you're doing that, guess what? Oh, I see, like, the Lord is working love in me towards these people. You see what I'm saying? So it's a confirming evidence, a confirming fruit. Also, interestingly, love for the brethren is actually one of the ways that we maintain our fellowship with God. So think of John chapter 14 and verses 21 and 23. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And whoever loves me, my Father will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Basically, what that's saying is, as you walk in love to your brothers and to Christ, as you do that, I mean, the Lord manifests more of his presence to you in your life, and you deepen in your fellowship
with God. I mean, that's not rocket science. I mean, if you want better, if you want a good relationship with your parents, right? If you're walking in constant rebellion, well, you're still their children, but you're not going to have a very good relationship, are you? Right? And in this, but if you walk in obedience and love with your parents, there's going to be a really good relationship, right? So it's kind of the same reality here. Now, how do I know I'm loving my brother? Again, this is kind of one of those navel-gazing questions. But it's a legit question sometimes, because sometimes we ask this question because we are really too self-absorbed and we do need to grow in love. So how do I grow in love? It's very simple. Get your eyes off of you, onto Jesus, believe in him for the forgiveness of sins, and then look to your brother and his needs, okay? I mean, look to Christ first and foremost, and then look to your brother and your sister. What do they need? And do it. I think of Philippians 2. It's very helpful here. He says, if you have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then look not only to your own interests, but look to the interests of your brothers and sisters. So see, that's looking to Christ and looking to the needs of your brothers and sisters. Now, some of you here, actually, I suspect, are actually already loving your brethren, but sometimes you see a passage like this and it kind of makes you question, do I really love the brethren like I should? Well, I want to attest to you that I, as one of your pastors, can say, yes, you do. You do love the brethren, and I can prove it. I'm going to brag on you for a second, okay? So, I mean, here's an example. Several years ago, we had a bit of an incident. And do you know that to this day, when a conversation about that comes up with somebody that's outside of our church, every time without fail, I brag on you how much you loved the Weaver family. You loved them beyond what I can even articulate. You loved them very, very well. And I am proud of you in that. I still beam with pride when I think of that. And you loved our brother who strayed when he confessed his sin before the church. You welcomed him back. That's love, brothers and sisters. You're supportive of your pastors. You're very generous to us when we have pastor appreciations. You follow our lead. And I know some of you don't always agree with something we're doing, and yet you still follow our lead. You're here every week. You know that? You're here pretty much every week. That takes some effort, you know. Do you always feel like being here? All right, so what is it that motivates you to be here? Well, ultimately, it's love. Love for your brothers and sisters and love for Christ. And of course, when you're here, you're not just sitting there. You're singing. You're singing songs to the Lord. You're giving. You are listening. You're praying with us. Jenny and I talk about this often when we talk to other people about our church. You ever hear I can't remember the exact name of it, the 20-80 rule, 80-20 rule, y'all know what I'm talking about? Well, it's this idea that 20% of the membership serves and then the rest of the 80% just sit on their butts and don't do anything. That is flipped here. In fact, it's probably more like 90-10 here. It's been one of the things that has always impressed me about this church for the almost 10 years we've been here, is that the vast majority of the body actively and regularly serves. And on and on. Oh, and one more thing, you're enjoyable people to be around. You know, loving people are they're not a burden to be around. You're genuinely enjoyable to be around. Whether we're talking about the Bible or whether we're talking about goofy stuff, it doesn't matter. I enjoy being around you. Now, with that, let me point out an area that I suspect we can probably grow. And I say this because I think most churches that are usually very loving churches usually sometimes can have a difficult time with this. And it's the issue of unforgiveness. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. The way you just described us, that doesn't sound like a very unforgiving church. No, I don't think we're an unforgiving church, but I do think there could be a potential for that to happen. And the reason is because many times churches like ours that are very warm, many times won't confront matters. And that's where we got to be careful. So, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 18, if you have a problem with someone, I'm not talking about petty, stupid things. I'm talking about a serious problem with someone to the point where you're dwelling on it a lot or it's causing a rift between you and another brother. If you have that kind of problem or that kind of offense with someone, please go to him about it. So then you can confront that brother in love, obviously, and then that it gives that brother a chance to ask forgiveness. There's forgiveness, and guess what? Not only is there restoration, but the relationship is usually deeper after that. Or on the flip side, Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you know that a brother has a problem with you, go to him. I've talked to people actually before on this. Sometimes we excuse, like I've talked to people like, you know, you seem to think that this brother has a problem with you. Why don't you go talk to him? Well, Jesus said if he's got a problem, then he needs to come to me. That's not Jesus' approach, because in Matthew 5, he says, if you know another brother has a problem with you, go to him and work it out, okay? And then there could be forgiveness, and there could be a deepening of that forgiveness. And I'm including myself here. I mean, if you have a problem with me, please come to me. And guess what? If I respond in anger, if I respond in pride, well, maybe you are an instrument of God to reveal pride in my heart. And that needs to be confronted too, doesn't it? So see, it's win-win. Now, in closing, let me warn you. Again, this isn't perfect love, is it? But, I mean, do we have love at all is the issue. Is there any kind of love is the issue. But this is a warning too, right? Are you claiming to know God and yet have unforgiveness and bitterness towards your brother? Maybe it's hidden, okay? But do you have that? Okay, I mean, this says clearly you can't walk in light and yet walk in the darkness. And walking in unforgiveness, I'm not talking about little flashes. I mean, and you know, sometimes there's a question on what is forgiveness. If you have questions about that, come talk to me. We just don't have time to get into it. But I'm not talking about like you might have little flashes of irritation. I'm talking about like genuine unforgiveness where it is causing a rift in your relationship. You're holding it against that person. You might bring it up to that person later. You're tempted to. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. If that's the case, then be warned. Repent and make it right with your brother so this love can flourish. We don't want to be walking in darkness and having our eyes blinded. Did you know that it's not just ignorance that has a blinding effect? It's not just unbelief that has a blinding effect. It does. But it's also walking in darkness, not walking in love, that has a blinding effect. One of the reasons the Pharisees were so blind to Christ is that they hated Christ. That simple. And so we don't want to do that to one another and let that fester. So if you are walking in darkness in that way and not loving your brother, hating your brother in those ways, then please repent before the Lord, first and foremost, and then go to your brother and work it out. And God will forgive you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage. And I pray that we will grow in faith and grow in love so that we will grow in our assurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.